Aaron may not remember this, but Scott and Jeff probably do, the old pro football, you make the call. Remember that? We could add that to the right after the testimonies, you make the call. How many of you are students of the movie The Princess Bride? Aha, yes, many. And anybody that has had, you know, teenagers and kids, you've all, you know, you realize that the Princess Bride is one of those movies that is a metaphor for life. You know, it's like every line in it has something to do with life. And one of the lines in it that, you know, I think it was Farm Boy Wesley, who was also the Dread Pirate Roberts, tells Princess Buttercup that life is pain. And he kind of sneers that when he says it. But certainly, you know, every week that we're here, you know, we hear in the prayer requests specifically, we hear just in dealing with people on a daily basis that there is an awful lot of pain in life. And last week, Jeff started a Bible study on the book of 1 Peter, specifically with that subject in mind. He explained that the letter was written in response to, you know, the suffering that Christ's followers were experiencing, both with persecution, martyrdom, and of course, you know, all of the other issues that they were dealing with. And in the course of the discussion last week, there was a lot of discussion by members in the room, a lot of observations, there were questions that were asked, and all of it was a very good participation in the subject. And of course, it dovetailed into exactly something that I wanted to talk about today and had been thinking about for some time. And so I'm going to start briefly where Jeff left off and then go off on a tangent. Because he can deal with what he's going to continue to deal with, and I'm going to use this as kind of a launching point to talk about what I was going to talk about today. If you would, though, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll kind of start where Jeff left off. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 6, and I'll break into the middle of the thought. It says, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ returns. Now, that thought is essentially what we were left with last week when we ended the discussion, when Jesus Christ returns. But I'm going to take a little bit of an exception to that, because that's not what it says. It says when Jesus Christ is revealed. And I want to ask you two questions. The first question is, when was Jesus Christ revealed to you? Think about that. When was Jesus Christ revealed to you? Now, when I think back, when I asked myself that question and answered it seriously, I remember sitting in the Sunday school room in the United Brethren Church when I was 5 or 6 years old, doing a Sunday school lesson when Jesus Christ was revealed to me. Now, I'm not saying I was called, you know, at that age, but that's when he was revealed to me. And certainly the revelation of Jesus Christ is something that has continued to occur for the last almost 60 years now. But when I first think of when he was revealed to me, I was 5 or 6 years old. So I ask you to consider that question in your own life. When was he revealed? And then the second question that I'll ask is, when was Jesus Christ revealed in you? Not when he was revealed to you, but when he was revealed in you. Because that's really the goal of this whole walk, isn't it? When Jesus is revealed in us. We had a bit of a discussion last week about first and second generation Christians. And I remember those discussions, and I was involved in those discussions many years ago, because in our background of the Worldwide Church of God, that always seemed to be a subject that came up. You know, there were those that were called out of the world that were considered first generation Christians, and then there were those that were born of those that were called out of the world that were considered second generation Christians. But when you think about the two questions I ask, when was Jesus revealed to you, and when was Jesus revealed in you, whether you're by definition first generation or second generation is irrelevant. Because what's relevant is Jesus revealed in you? Turn over to John chapter 14. This is actually going somewhere, so we'll get to the point here in a minute. In John chapter 14, in verse 15, Jesus has been teaching his disciples, and certainly this is a portion of the passage of Scripture that we tend to read at Passover. And in verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." The counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. "The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me." Now, I want to stop right there because, for just a second, because Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he notes that, you know, the world won't see me anymore, but you will see me. And certainly, when we read later on in the Gospels, we see that his disciples did see him again after the crucifixion and after the resurrection, because he did come back. But if we believe this is the Word of God and what Jesus is saying is for people of all time, then how do we answer this question? Because we've never seen Jesus the way the disciples saw him. And I just have a note written in my margin here that we see him in each other. Keep that in mind for a second. "Because I live, you also will live, and on that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." And then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us, but not to the world?" And we're not going to read all the next two or three chapters, but what Jesus' response is how he is going to be revealed to the world. I mean, he answers Judas's question in kind of a left-handed approach, but we're only going to read the first paragraph or two here. In verse 23, Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now think about that for a second. We will come to him and make our home with him. That reads very much like Revelation 21, verse 3, where it says that the dwelling of God will be with men. And the Greek word for dwelling can be translated tent or tabernacle, and it harkens back to what occurred in ancient Israel when God dwelt among the Israelites. But Jesus' own word says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now read that again and stick your name in there, in place of anyone and the other pronouns. If Alan loves me, he will obey my teaching, and my Father will love Alan, and we will come to Alan and make our home with him. That's what Jesus is saying. He will come to us. Now, in my mind, that's the second coming. It's not something in the future, and it's not afar off. It takes place when we love God and we are following the commands that Jesus gave. And he says, when we do that, he and his Father will come and make his home with us. "He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own." They're not Jesus' words. "They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." And so what follows from God and the Father coming and living with us is peace, and it is having hearts that are not troubled. And that's the promise of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ's life is a perfect example of those things. And in fact, let's turn over to John chapter 8, because I think it's important to understand where Jesus lived in terms of his outlook and his spirit. Because yes, his feet, when he was a physical being, were planted on the earth, but that's not where he lived. Turn over to John chapter 8 and verse 55, I think it is. Let me get there. This is the passage of Scripture where Jesus is in the discussions with the Jews, and they claim that he's demon-possessed and that he's a Samaritan, and they're talking about Abraham and the prophets, and Jesus talks about in verse 56 that their father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And the Jews said, you know, you're out of your mind. You're not yet 50 years old. You know, how is it that you see Abraham, or that you saw Abraham? And Jesus said in verse 58, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, you know, at that point, that was blasphemy to them, and they all got stones and immediately tried to go after him and stone him. But think about what Jesus said. Before Abraham was born, I am. That makes no sense physically, because Abraham had already been dead about 2,000 years. The only way that that statement makes any sense is from a spiritual point of view. And I mean spiritual in the sense that Jesus was living, even as a physical being with his feet planted on the earth, he was living in a spiritual state. And I think it's probably safe to say from that short sentence that, and certainly, you know, this is in each of our Bibles, you know, Jesus states that he is eternal. But at the same time, Jesus knew who he was. It was very clear to him who he was, and he was speaking out of that knowledge. And although he was physical, he was dwelling in a spiritual state, which made it relevant for him to say, you know, before Abraham was, I am. And he was dwelling in that state of mind. He was living in the kingdom. And later on, he tells, you know, Pilate, he said, look, if my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight. But his kingdom was not of this world. He was physical, a physical human being with his feet on the ground on this planet. But his kingdom and where he dwelled mentally and spiritually was not in this physical state. And so we see in Jesus' life the evidence of his dwelling in the kingdom. And the evidence of his dwelling in the kingdom were miracles, were healings, were his forgiveness of sin, was the fact that he was able to survive spiritually the crucifixion, and it was salvation. Those were all of the consequence of Jesus living in the kingdom while he was physical on the planet. Turn over to Matthew 10. Matthew 10 and verse 7. He instructed the disciples when he sent them out that as you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. And if you translate that word, you find out that it's not near in terms of time. It's near in terms of position. It's close. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Those, again, are the consequences of them living in the kingdom that was near. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Verse 28. This is where Jesus cast out the demon. Jesus knew, in verse 25 it says, Jesus knew their thoughts and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus was able to convey that from his spirit and from him dwelling in that state of the kingdom, that he could cast out the demons and heal people. And it was that state that he dwelt in of living in the kingdom that made him possible to do that, or made it possible for him to do that. We won't turn there, but you've all read in Luke 17:21 where Jesus said that the kingdom is within you. What is also within us? What is supposed to be within us? Pardon? The Holy Spirit, but also God and Jesus, correct? God the Father and Jesus. That he will come and dwell with us. And where he dwells is the kingdom. I mean, that's a pretty safe statement. Now, you know, we talked earlier, and when Jeff spoke last week, he talked about the suffering that we have all and that we all continue to deal with. Certainly there is lots of suffering, as Farm Boy Wesley said, life is pain. And, you know, I can look around the room and I look at everybody here and there's something, you know, in all of us that we've all experienced, the loss of a parent, the loss of a child, the loss of a family member, the pain of divorce, the pain of life. All of those things have happened to all of us. And that's essentially what Ecclesiastes tells us. Jesus was no different when he walked on this earth. In John 11, we read that Jesus wept when Lazarus died. And when he went in to see the body, he cried. He felt the pain of that loss. He suffered physical pain from the beating and the crucifixion and having a spear rammed into his side. And certainly, you know, lots of people that have experienced martyrdom or war or those kinds of things have felt that pain. You know, in Matthew 26, when we read that he was on the cross, he felt the pain of the rejection of God the Father when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt that. But, you know, if we believe John chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus was the Creator and Jesus was the God of the Old Testament, then we also have to understand that as the God of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 3, he had to experience the grief of having to throw his children out of the house when he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. And in Genesis chapter 4, he had to experience the grief of Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel, fighting, and then Cain killing Abel and committing murder. Turn over to chapter 6 of Genesis. Genesis 6 and verse 6. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I'll wipe out mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. And so the God of the Old Testament felt that grief and felt, you know, in one sense, the desperation of essentially having to wipe out his creation. In Deuteronomy 5:28, when he's given the Ten Commandments to Israel, you know, Israel basically says, yeah, we'll do what you tell us, but there is disappointment there in God's voice when he said, oh, I wish that they had had a heart that was turned to me. And he felt that disappointment. In Numbers 21, when Korah rebelled, and you read the story there, you know, he was so angry that he told Moses and Aaron, look, separate for you, yourselves from these people. I'm going to destroy them. I am simply going to wipe them out. And, you know, Aaron and Moses had to intercede. And God certainly destroyed Korah and his followers, but he kept the people alive. And it goes on through the Old Testament. There's the captivities, the bondage, the enslavement, and all of the things that God witnessed, not only with Israel, but he sees it over the whole world. And so he experiences that pain and that grief and that anger and that disappointment, along with all of the joy. You know, God does experience joy as well. But, you know, joy is pretty easy to live with. It's those other things that are make life pretty tough to deal with. And God dwells, and Jesus dwells, in that realm of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of heaven, of that place, that realm, where there is a plan, there is a perspective, there is a purpose, and there is a goal for what all of this creation is supposed to mean. And that goal, to sum it all up in just a few words, is salvation. It's the children of God. It's being at one with God. And so there is a perspective there that gives God the hope, and certainly that's why Jesus was able to experience the pain and suffering that he felt in his life, that there was a purpose for it and a goal, and that was salvation. Turn over to Isaiah 65. We'll just quickly read one chapter because, you know, I don't want this to be one passage. We're not going to read the whole chapter. This is not intended to be a downer, but it's intended to be a recognition of the fact that, you know, yes, there is pain and suffering, but God gives us a means of being able to deal with that. And that means of dealing with it is living within the realm of the kingdom, which is where Jesus is and where he brings he and his Father's presence into us. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, it said, behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. And certainly, that is something to look forward to, rejoicing forever. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth, and he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses, and they will dwell in them, and they will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, and they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's foot, and they will neither harm nor destroy on all of my holy mountain. That's the goal of the kingdom of heaven, and that's the goal of God and where he dwells. And he has brought that to us, and he's bringing to that to us when he dwells with us. So for us, what does it mean to be living in the kingdom? I mean, how do we do that, right? Well, Matthew 6:33 is the first thing. It says, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. That's the first thing. You have to seek it. You have to go looking for it. And you have to, when you get there, knock. You ask and you knock. You seek and you ask and you knock, and the door opens. Matthew 7:7. Ask, seek, knock, and the door opens. And when the door opens, we are there. We can be invited in. And so we have to seek. There's another thing that's important, and that's in Matthew 18 and verse 3. Because unless Jesus is a liar, the kingdom is available to us right now. It doesn't have to be at some point in the future. It is available right now. Matthew 18 and verse 3. Verse 2, let's start there. He called a little child and he said, and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Turn over to Matthew 19, just a couple pages. Matthew 19 and verse 14, Jesus says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Now, why did I read this? Well, I read it because what prompted me was here a few weeks ago when we were traveling during the holiday season. We were down in Texas visiting nieces and nephews and daughters and grandkids and great-grandkids and, you know, lots of family. And one of my great-nephews, Lewis, is interesting to watch because he lives in a different world. And he's, you know, that's not a problem. I mean, when you see him at play, and even some of my other nephews, like Eli, they see things we don't see. Now, it might be superheroes, it might be monsters, it might be phantoms, it might be, you know, it's the figment of their imagination. But they at times, when you see them moving through the room and playing, and you look in their eyes, they are someplace else. And anybody that's got, you know, kids or grandkids that are of that age, you know, two through, well, even up into high school, some of them, when you watch them and you look at their eyes at times, you know, they are someplace else. And I think that's partly what Jesus is talking about here. When he says in chapter 19, verse 14, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. we have to almost take on that perspective of a little child and live someplace else. Not just with the pain and the sorrow and the suffering that we have to deal with on a day-to-day basis, but we have to live in the kingdom, that someplace else, in that presence. And that's really the third thing that I've got written down here, is we have to be present in the kingdom. And that's tough to do, because we keep getting jerked out of it all the time. We have to be present in the kingdom. It's not afar off. It is right here. And if we have Jesus and his Father living in us, it's in us. It's where they live. If we believe our Savior's words, it is with him within us. And that means being present with him and knowing who we are and who is dwelling in us, and being conscious of that. If we're conscious of that and know he's in us and dwelling in us, then we're in the kingdom and we're present with it. At that point, then, we begin to take on his thoughts, his perspective, his desires, his strength, his love, his power, his compassion. And with that comes peace and comfort and security and companionship. With it comes the fruits of the Spirit. And with it comes the armor of God, because he's present in us. And then that's the only way that people like Paul can look back at his life and all of the suffering and the persecution and the beatings and the torturings that he went through and say he could count it all for joy. That's the only way he could say that, is because he was dwelling in the kingdom. James 1:7 says, "Consider the trials and sufferings that we all face, all joy." Physically, that makes no sense. It only makes sense if we think in the spiritual realm of the kingdom, that we can count it all joy, because there is God's perspective that makes it joyful. And then for the last scripture, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Among the questions that were asked last week was a question that Lori asked. When you've got someone who is suffering with, you know, some trial, whatever it is, you know, how do you help them? Well, this basically tells us, if we're coming from the right perspective, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. That's not the right scripture. Well, I'll just quote it. It's, "Be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you." Is it? Oh, then I'm looking in the wrong book here. So, be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Dwelling in the kingdom is what gives us the hope. And certainly, that's the whole motive for why Jesus was able to go through everything that he did as a physical being. And certainly he brings that hope to us when he dwells in us. And so, you know, when people are struggling and they need help and they're looking for insight or they're looking for an answer to the question, hopefully we have that hope dwelling in us. And that hope comes from Jesus and his Father dwelling in us and us dwelling with them in the kingdom. That's any comments? That's all I have. Gary.
I think Christ addresses this very thing when he tells us not to work. Because I find myself, just like you said, wandering about the future and about the past and not, like you said, you look into a person's eyes and they're not there. It's because they're someplace else. But he says, don't worry about tomorrow. It will take care of itself. Worry about what's in front of you this minute. What's under your feet? What's the people around you? Last week, I was talking to Jeff about Eric, and of course, it's a critical event going on in our congregation. And he mentioned a really interesting thing. He's with us now. Right now, Eric is with us. So think about today and not 10 years from now or 5 years from now.
And the, you know, the context of what Jesus said there is in Matthew 6. He goes through all of that, and then he says, seek you first the kingdom, and then all of these things are going to take care of themselves. So, you know, we have to, it doesn't say it's easy, and it doesn't say it's not painful. Okay, you know, and I'm not, there's no easy button. The easy buttons don't exist. But certainly there is that comfort of knowing that if we can dwell in that place, that it provides some peace and some comfort and some safety. Dennis.
I think a good example of that is when Stephen was being stoned. They said he was smiling like, where are you, man? You're getting stoned here. And he was not partying, but his mind was in a different place and time already. So that's kind of an example of trial, I mean, reality meeting the future that was in his
heart. Right, exactly. Any other comments? Clay.
You know, one of my favorite verses when it comes to speaking about things like this is Luke 9:23. If anyone should come after me, let him first deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And I think in relation to this, you know, so often we try to put those mental, emotional, and physical limits on God. You know, all the things of this world, we tie it down and say, well, you know, God can't come into this situation because of this, and that doesn't make sense because, you know, only this can happen. You know, all of the things of this world are the laws, the limitations, the rules of physics or gravity, nature in general, we kind of place on God and forget that he's far beyond all those things. And for us to really be able to deny ourselves, it's not just simply denying the things that I want, denying the things that I feel like I should have. It's denying the things that cause me to put limits on God, denying, you know, my own thoughts and understandings of the world up to this point in my life that would cause me to say that, well, God can't do this for, you know, this reason, or he can't intervene in this situation for another thing. And to take up our cross daily, it's not simply all the burdens and the struggles of leading a Christian life. It's also taking up all the possibilities that with being a Christian or a follower of Christ, now I have all these abilities that, you know, God can intervene in the situation. You know, this situation is difficult, but God, and all these other things. And, you know, once we do that, then we truly are able to follow him, you know, beyond this world into the eyes and the mind of a child, and kind of go off into a different place, regardless of where we are. But I think it's so important for us to realize that, and just along with that, you know, it's not you know, that one-time choice. It's daily we have to choose to set aside all the struggles, the rules and laws of this world, and realize that he's far beyond it. And regardless of what we do or don't understand, or what we think we understand of this world, he can do far more. We just have to trust that somehow he's in control and he knows what he's doing.
Yeah, and you know, that realization is akin to Jesus being revealed to us. That's the beginning, and then it's a matter of, you know, asking, seeking, knocking, having the door open, and then grabbing a hold for everything that we're worth, so that ultimately he's revealed in us. Yeah. Any other comments? Okay, Aaron.